Please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. Plan to cover the whole chapter today. This table makes a squeaking noise when it rocks. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Now, if you'll look at your outline, you'll see that we begin a new section in the book of Zechariah. What might not be immediately apparent from the outline is that we really begin a new division in the book of Zechariah. That is, usually people understand that the first eight chapters are written with one immediate purpose in mind, and especially a view on the building of the temple. As we saw, especially central to that was a series of visions. We just concluded a couple of chapters on the answer to the question about fasting, but it was still tied to the present time of Zechariah. And then when you read chapters 9 through 14, so for example the chapter we just read, you see that there's a rather different tone that's used. The language is different. The point of view is quite different. Here, Zechariah is talking about things that are in the future, and the orientation seems to be toward what God, well, the first part, will do against the nations in the future. That's the burden of this chapter and the following chapters. And then the shift turns to the purification of his own nation, the burden against his own nation. So especially then you should see, as we begin chapter 9, a shift in the book of Zechariah. And some people, especially the predominant among liberal commentators, is the point of view that this section was written much later than Zechariah's time, and then presumably by someone other than Zechariah. Excuse me. Now there are arguments that you can make, as I've just indicated, about that shift, that instead of talking about things current to Zechariah, there seems to be an orientation to later things, and the language and the tone seems to shift. But one other factor in people who have, say, a less than robust view of God's Word is that especially the first eight verses, say, of what I just read, seems to be a fairly accurate description of something that happened 150 years or more after the time of Zechariah. Okay? So if one doesn't believe that the supernatural is possible, then one is therefore tempted to move the timeline back 150 years for the writing of Zechariah. Now I'll come to exactly to what it is. It has to do with the conquest of Alexander the Great. But that sort of argument, if you'll remember back to our pastor's preaching in Isaiah, you'll recognize Isaiah prophesies of the Babylonians and of the end of the Babylonian captivity, and it mentions by name Cyrus the Great. He lived a long time. He was born a long time after Isaiah died, and for that reason, and again, there are others that you might say are more respectable reasons. People have tended to split Isaiah up into different books and different authors. But I think as we go through these chapters, we'll see that there's really no reason within the text itself to make that division. Many of the themes that we've already seen, the coming of God to his people is made, you might say, personal in verse 9 that we just read about the coming king. And we'll see the parallel to earlier in Zechariah, Lord willing, when we get there. And many of the same themes are repeated, and there's no reason to separate the two authors. It could well have been written later in Zechariah's life, and there's no doubt that there's a different point of view. It's a sort of a panorama of the future of God's people. The visions were one thing. These burdens are something different. Now, I mentioned a couple of times the word burden, and that appears in verse 1 of chapter 9, the burden of the word of the Lord. So that's sometimes translated oracle. It's a word that's almost used in a technical sense for a declaration of divine judgment. So if the burden of the Lord's word is against you, then you're in trouble. Okay, so, and that, you can see it in verse 9, in verse 1 again, Damascus is its resting place, okay? Well, if the burden of the word of the Lord is on Damascus, Damascus is about to be squashed, is about to be judged by the hand of God. And that that sense of the burden then, or that word actually, recurs later on. I think you'll notice in the outline, again, one of the chapters begins with that, but it's a burden against his own people. Now, this reminds us, especially this idea that the burden rests on Damascus, that when the prophets spoke, they weren't speaking mere words. Okay, so, you know, if I as just a common person, walked out in the street and said, well, you know, the burden is against, I don't know, Perkins or something. I guess that's to the south of us. Well, it's empty words. It doesn't mean anything. But these were God's appointed messengers, and as God said to Jeremiah, you know, I send you out to root up nations and to plant nations. And that was because Jeremiah had a divine commission and he spoke the word of God and it was accomplished. And so that's the sense of the burden resting on Damascus. It's an effectual word that is declared here. It's not just hot air. It's God's declaration of his purposes. As I said, it's especially against the enemies of God's people. Damascus isn't the only one mentioned here. So let me talk a little bit about that opening section, and I'll try to draw on the historical aspect. But for the most part, I'm going to focus on the climax of the chapter, which is verses 9 and 10 about the coming of the king to Jerusalem. And I'm going to have to go a little more lightly over the last part. Verses 9 and 10 are really the focus in some ways, and it will be good for us to keep our attention there. Well, let me talk a little bit about the opening verses. So I've already mentioned this judgment. Damascus is, of course, an ancient city, one of the oldest cities in the world, continuously inhabited cities. And the judgment that came on Damascus is against Syria. And then the book mentions, the chapter mentions Tyre and Sidon. So you remember Tyre and Sidon were coastal cities. We'll come back to Tyre especially, very prosperous places. And there's a reference in verses 3 and 4 to the prosperity of Tyre. I'll come back to that in a second. But then after that, it goes down the coast. So you're working your way down the coast here of the Mediterranean Sea, the eastern coast of bordering the land of Israel. Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron and Ashdod are all cities of the Philistines. I think you're familiar with those, with the battles or the quarrels that were had in the earlier history of the nation. All of these come under the judgment of God. Now, Tyre is especially singled out. And there's a reference here to her power in the sea in verse 4. So Tyre was an island, actually two parts. There's a mainland part, but this is especially talking about the island. It's about half a mile off the coast. It was a strong city. It was surrounded by double walls 150 feet high. Okay, so that's pretty impressive for ancient technology. It, because of its position, was very prosperous in trading by the sea. Okay, so this is not an exaggeration to say that they heaped up silver like the dust. Okay, so, you know, like all the dust under the sofa, that sort of thing. They had a huge pile of silver and gold. It was an amazingly wealthy and prosperous city, and great in its security. Now, Tyre itself had, in fact, been besieged earlier in her history, in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and there are references to this elsewhere. I put some references on the board to Tyre in Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 26. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre for 13 years, and went away empty-handed. Okay, that was Nebuchadnezzar. He was no fool. He was a fool before God. But in terms of military might, he knew what he was doing. But he was unable to take the city. And against that history, though, God says here that he will cast her out. I want you to notice that, because I'm going to come to the historical context. Alexander the Great was the hand of God. But the point here is not to focus on who the human means were, but the power of God. Verse 4, behold, the Lord will cast her out. And you can see references throughout this passage that it's God who will do this. Verse 6, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth. So behind whatever it is that happens in the historical setting, the point that Zechariah is making is that God is powerful enough to cast down even the most fortified cities, even the nations with the greatest pride. And the point then at the end is in verse 8, but this will not touch his own people. After saying what God will do against the other nations in verse 8, it says, I will camp around my house. And the picture is as God as the guard. And he posts himself as a guard around the whole city. Okay, God can do that, and that's the picture here. And the implication of that, of course, is that God's people are surrounded by enemies. But in the midst of these enemies, God will camp himself. He will post himself as a guard, and no one will harm them. God will care for his people. So that's the opening burden against the nations who were surrounding Israel and who were hostile against them. Let me speak a little bit about the historical fulfillment. I said at the beginning that one reason modernist scholars want to date this later is that seems to be a fairly accurate description of what Alexander the Great did. So Alexander the Great, right, Macedonian or Greek if you like, conqueror and king, and about 330, well, the years vary a little bit, but let's say 333, that has a ring to it, 333 B.C. So, right, a long time after Zechariah, so 150 to 175 years after Zechariah, Alexander the Great was battling against the Persians. Okay, so he actually moved through Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, and then around that and down to the south, and sure enough, he conquered Syria in Tyre and Sidon, and all of the other cities as well. You get the sense of the terror of his coming when it says in verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Okay, this fortified city of Tyre has fallen. If Tyre falls, can we be far behind? We're just down the coast and we don't have anything like the protection that Tyre has. So Alexander the Great used the rubbles of the mainland city and built a causeway half a mile long out to the city of Tyre and besieged it, and after 7 months took it. Now, actually, the story is bigger than that. He was quite a clever fellow, Alexander the Great. Didn't get that name for nothing. But the conquest of the city, I won't go into any more details about, but you can see the way that God overthrew even that secure city of Tyre. And of course, he went on from there, and he went down. What he did with Jerusalem at that time is nothing. Okay, which is, again, a fulfillment of verse 8. The city of Jerusalem wasn't taken by Alexander the Great. Now, there's not a lot of historical confirmation for this, but Josephus has an account by which Alexander the Great had a dream, and when he went up to Jerusalem, he actually wanted to serve the true God. Okay, so, you know, you can take that for just Josephus' own account, but it seems to be the case from the other historical records that Jerusalem was actually spared. And Cyrus the Great went down into Egypt after that. So that's the fulfillment, if you like, in terms of a particular work of God. But, and I'll come back to this point later, it's very easy for us to focus on that rather striking historical fulfillment and forget the point that God is making, which is that all the pride and power of men are as nothing before him. Tyre was a very prosperous place, and even the Philistines, okay, so, you know, the word Philistine isn't exactly synonymous with high culture in modern English. I don't know if it's used in modern English very much. Anyway, it's not synonymous with high culture, but even for the Philistines, God says, I will cut off the pride. All of the magnificent accomplishments of their culture, God will cut off. And I think it's important for us to realize that this is true against all. This is true about all who raise themselves up against God. No matter how great their wealth is or their technological prowess, whether it's 150-foot high walls or whatever there are, God is well able to cast them down. I thought I would read a paragraph from what the commentator Phillips has to say. Materialism and proud humanism are not able to stand against the true God when he comes in judgment. Indeed, it is chilling to realize the strong parallels between what is said in verses 2 and 3 about Tyre and the situation of the West today. Like Tyre, we have come to rely upon our skill, especially when it comes to our technological prowess, our wealth, and our military might. Trust in these has led us away from trust in God. These worldly idols have taught us to despise him and his law. Therefore, the example of Tyre instructs us that unless as a nation we repent, we can expect God to judge us in due time. Many scoff at the notion, but the God who raised up an Alexander is able to destroy our puny defenses. So then, as I said, that's the opening section and the burden against the nations who rebel against God and God's own people protected by his power. I think I'll pause there. There are lots of people in the room who know a lot more about military history than I do. It's a fascinating story of how Alexander cut off the Persian navy and in the end was able to use it to his own advantage. But any comments or questions? The first 8 verses.
Question on verse 1. As you were reading that, in the ESV, the latter half of that verse says, for the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. And when you were reading, I think you said man has an eye to the Lord. So,
right. This is one of many examples that I'm going to try to subtly skip over in the chapter. You've got one of them. Apparently it could be translated either way. And both of them make sense in the context, so it makes it difficult to decide. So to say that the eyes of the Lord are on men fits in the sense that God knows the works of men and is well able to overthrow them. Here, to say that the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, the looking to the Lord for the believer makes sense. But if it's referring to all the nations of the earth looking to God, it could only be in terror of the coming judgment. And so that's a little bit harder to explain. I didn't prepare well enough on that point to give a good explanation, but it could be translated either way. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay, I mentioned already that verses 9 and 10 are the climax of the chapter, and I think you'll recognize, especially verse 9, as familiar from the New Testament. This is applied when Jesus enters Christ on the colt, the foal of a donkey, and what's usually called Palm Sunday, and the triumphal entry. And that these verses are, or this verse is quoted there in Matthew and John. This may look a little out of order, but I'm actually going to hold off on looking at the New Testament reference to that to try to give us some perspective in the end. But this is clearly speaking of the coming of the Messiah. But as I mentioned at the first, I want us to understand that the point in the last part of Zechariah is not really that different from the point in the first part. Zechariah is still talking to his people of all ages and comforting the people even of his own time with the coming of God to dwell in their midst. And we've already seen prophecies like that, but I want you to compare verse 9 with, we'll just flip over to chapter 2. Now I lost my place in my notes. I wrote it on the board. Chapter 2, verse 10. Why it disappeared from my notes. Just listen to chapter 2, verse 10, and you'll see the similarity to chapter 9, verse 9. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Right, that was the basic promise, that was the basic covenant theme, that God would dwell with them. And Zechariah comforted and encouraged the people in the building of the temple that God would dwell with them. Okay, so you can see this, you might say, made personal in a sense, that God is sending the promised king in their midst. And so it makes sense that they should rejoice greatly. This reference to them as the daughter of Zion or daughter of Jerusalem is a common way of referring to the people of God, and they're to rejoice because their king is coming. And there's a certain emphasis here on the nature of the king. He is just or righteous, and the New King James Version has having salvation. The word in the Hebrew actually means saved. This is a saved king, which probably means the fact that the victories that he has accomplished are by the power of God's Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. So this is a righteous and a saved king, but the point of his righteousness and his salvation is not for himself. It's for them. And that's the beauty of the little phrase, he is coming to you. He's coming certainly to the city, but the emphasis is that he's coming to his people. His righteousness, his justice, and his salvation are not for himself, they're for them. And that's why they should rejoice. And then there's a description, again, these words are so familiar, it's hard sometimes to parse them a little bit, but he's also lowly or humble. And riding on a donkey, specifically a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, there's actually a fair amount of discussion on this point. You can imagine that commentators like to discuss various things. So, what is the significance of the donkey? Okay. Well, I think it's fairly clear from the context that the contrast is between the king or the conqueror we've just read about, who's coming for war, and the one who comes for peace. And you can see the contrast between the donkey in verse 9 and in verse 10, the horse, the war horse. Okay, so God is going to cut off the war horse, but the king is coming riding on a donkey and therefore bringing peace. That's the point again in verse 9. Verse 10. He shall bring or speak peace to the nations. So the donkey has the imagery not of the mighty war horse, but of one coming in peace. There are also messianic overtones, so I think we won't look there, but in Genesis 49, there's a prophecy of the coming one from the line of Judah. Remember the prophecies for each of the tribes at the end of the book of Genesis, and there's the reference to the one who will come, whose right it is to rule, and there's a reference to the donkey that he has there. There are also references to royalty riding beasts like that, but they're mules. And my wife would want me to insist that a donkey is different from a mule. As a biologist, you know, you got to get those straight. Besides that, it was the mascot for her high school. I have to ask her about that. You know, when we think of a donkey, we think of a lowly beast of burden, which is what it was, but it's not quite the same thing here. The lowliness especially seems to be with regard to the humility and the blessing that he's bringing on the people, as opposed to the destruction that we just read about, right? I mean, there's a point that the opening verses are there. You can see what the forces of the world will do, but here is one coming in peace. Now, let me spell out then a little bit, or see how verse 10 spells that out a little bit more. There's a reference in verse 10 to cutting off the chariot, and again, the horse, the war horse, and the battle bow. Now, that means that God will be bringing peace, as we said, but it has a richer meaning, and one that's very helpful for us. You remember the tendency of the nation throughout their history was to rely on exactly those things. Right, they relied on the chariot and the horse and the battle bow, and many times we sing in the Psalms, right? Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we're going to trust in God. Well, the cutting off of these things from them probably implies that God will cause them not to trust in those means of deliverance, but in God himself. And if you remember the rest of the chapter, you can see there's a great emphasis on God and his power. He's the warrior. And so their trust will no longer be in those things. They won't look to Egypt or Assyria or to the resources of the military, but instead they will look to God. And then the verse opens up very wide vistas. He shall speak peace to the nations. Okay, now wait a second. We thought we were going to kill all the nations and wipe them out, but here is a different sort of coming king. He will speak peace to the nations. And then there's a description of the extent of his dominion from sea to sea. So that if you took it in the original narrow sense, that would be from the Mediterranean to the Red Sea, which is sort of maybe a weird way of thinking of it for us. But then the river would be the Euphrates River. And it makes us think back to the sort of boundary surveys that were given in the covenant to Abraham in Genesis 15. I put the reference up there. And boundaries like that were repeated in Exodus and in other places. But I think if you look at the way Zechariah is using this here and at a parallel reference in Psalm 72, you'll see that he's not merely referring to the original boundary, but saying that this king will rule over the whole earth. So to convince you of that, I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is actually not applied in the New Testament to Jesus, but it speaks of Solomon and surely points beyond Solomon because he didn't accomplish what's described here. Psalm 72, the first part talks about the righteousness of the rule, so it ties in with verse 9 of Zechariah 9. Let me back up. Might as well start at verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. And then especially verse 8. And he shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Now, I don't have to keep reading because the rest is the African psalm. The wording in verse 8 is very close to the wording in Zechariah 9. And the ends of the earth could be the ends of the land. So that would be the natural boundary. But it's clear in the context here that the prophecy doesn't stop with the geographic boundary, the historical boundaries, because it refers to those in the wilderness, the kings of Tarshish, which was like that's way out yonder in Hebrew. It was way out, you know, so way beyond the borders of what they would know, probably Spain. Anyway, the far islands are also mentioned. Many kings will serve him, and all nations, it says, will serve him. So the extent of the rule of the Messiah that's described in Psalm 72 is probably exactly what Zechariah has in mind. We can flip back to Zechariah 9. In chapter 9 and verse 10. That is, his dominion as he speaks peace to the nations will be worldwide. So this is the coming king that they're supposed to rejoice in. Now, the verses that follow, verses 11 through 17, again, I'm going to try to go over a little quickly because I want to come back to verses 9 and 10 and reflect maybe a little bit more deeply on what they say. 11 through 17 speaks to the people who are in captivity, and there were still many, remember, in this what used to be Babylonian and now Persian captivity who hadn't returned, and there's a reference to the prisoners being set free. Throughout these verses, there's very striking imagery used, but the basic point is that God will be their deliverer. This king has come in verses 9 and 10, and there's a description of the mighty power of God that will be exercised on behalf of his people. But there's a lot of very striking language. As I said, there's a reference to the blood of the covenant, which probably goes back even to the covenant with Abraham. So we already mentioned the boundary survey in Genesis 15, but there were the animals that were cut off, and God passed through them. Exodus 24, when Moses is inaugurating the covenant, he sprinkles blood, and in fact he uses language like this. This is the blood of the covenant that God had made. And it's because of that covenant relationship that God sets the prisoners free. There's a reference there to a waterless pit. So some commentators sort of joke that, well, if you're going to be in a pit, it's better that it be waterless than otherwise, I guess. But that makes you think of Joseph, who was cast in a pit, and then later on Jeremiah, who was cast in a cistern, which was actually muddy and pretty repulsive. So it was a bad place to be, even if it could have been worse. I put the references up there in Genesis and Jeremiah. But God is promising to bring them out. They are prisoners of hope, a beautiful phrase, because God will fulfill his promises. He will restore double to them. Again, a phrase you can find in this case in Isaiah. God will bless them. And he refers to using them in battle. So the imagery is very elaborate. God will take them up. And verse 14 reminds you of the Exodus and God, the descriptions of the Exodus in the Psalms of God shooting forth arrows like lightning. There are pictures of God picking them up and using them as arrows. So I have fitted the bow with Ephraim. Okay, so God is going to use them in this mighty conquest. There's great blood, so much that they are they're covered with it, it appears, in verse 15. And in verse 16 is a little gentler. It's a reference to God as the shepherd. God will save them as the flock of his people. And I know I'm going quickly over this, but one reference in particular is just a beautiful and memorable one. They shall be like the jewels of a crown. So the imagery is that God is the royal warrior. God is the fighter. But he wears this crown on his head, and the jewels on the crown are his people. And that's something of the delight that God has in his people. That imagery is used elsewhere in Isaiah 62 and Malachi. And I thought instead of trying to paraphrase it, I would let Matthew Henry do that for me. So he refers to those in this quote. He says, with reference to Zechariah 9:16, "Never was any king so pleased with the jewels of his crown as God is, and will be, with his people, who are near and dear unto him, and in whom he glories. They are a crown of glory and a royal diadem in his hand." That's from Isaiah 62. And then from Malachi 3, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels." God's people are his glory. So he is pleased to make them. So he is pleased to reckon them. And that rejoicing of God and his people is an important thing, because, again, Zechariah is speaking to a people who felt more like the sling stones, more like the rubble in their time. And Zechariah is saying, no, God is a tender shepherd. God regards you as the jewels of his crown, and God is good to you. God will bless you with rich things. I want to amplify just a bit the imagery of the jewels of a crown, because, you know, if I say God delights in us, that's all true, but we should realize that the glory is really turned toward God. I mean, what is the purpose of the jewels and the crown? It's not to be delighted in by the king, it's to show forth the radiance of the king. So the jewels are there in the crown, they show God's favor toward us, but they also show how we delight in God, or should delight in God. It's the sort of thing that, because we delight in the glory of God, because we are consumed with his glory, we show it forth. And that's the way in which God delights in us. It's a very rich imagery that's used here, and very worth meditating on if you want a topic for this Sabbath afternoon, to think of God as caring for his people. Okay, I want to come back then in the closing portion to think a little bit more about the coming of the king to Zion. It's striking in this chapter that we have the historical fulfillment in Alexander the Great in verses 1 through 8. We have the literal fulfillment of this prophecy in verse 9 of Jesus coming to Jerusalem. And a point that I'm not going to go into, but many commentators, especially older ones, see in verse 13 a reference to a later time, the time of the Maccabees. So this is 165 or so B.C. Let me see, 163, I guess, if you want to get a little more precisely, B.C. In the time of the Maccabees, God overthrew the sons of the Greek rulers, that is, the ones who had inherited the kingdom from Alexander the Great. And there seemed to be perhaps an allusion to that in verse 13 of God's victory. So it's quite possible to get caught up in that. There's some people who see these literal fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy and sort of want to stop there. They say, well, this proves the Bible is the Word of God, and it certainly is extremely helpful evidence along those lines. But they can tend to sort of miss the larger picture. Yes, God used Alexander the Great to accomplish it, but God is so powerful, he could have done it without Alexander the Great. The point is that God is sovereign over the nations, and especially with respect to verses 9 and 10, I want to think about the point being not just that Jesus rode to Jerusalem on a donkey, but what was communicated through that. So keep your finger in Zechariah 9, because I do plan to come back there, but turn with me to John chapter 12. I said both Both the gospel accounts in Matthew and John refer back to Zechariah. All four gospel accounts, of course, refer to this so-called triumphal entry. I mean, it's kind of hard to know how triumphal it really was, but let me pick up the reading in verse 12 of John 12, and I think you'll see from this the point I want to make. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Okay, so that's the reference to Zechariah 9:9. And then notice verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. The crowd was terribly excited by the coming of Jesus. Many of them, if you read back, you can see this, they weren't very far away, either in time or in geography, from the place where Lazarus had been, and that there was just the discussion of that in the context here. And so they were excited about this power-working God. So verse 17, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb bore witness." Okay, so there was a great anticipation that the one who was coming was a powerful one. And they cry out using other Old Testament language, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There's great anticipation and rejoicing. But isn't it kind of striking that John refers back on what he and the other disciples understood of all this at the time? And the answer is, they didn't understand much at all. Now, how is that possible? They just saw Scripture fulfilled before their very eyes. They saw this mighty king coming to them, but they didn't understand. Well, okay, we can understand that they didn't understand. They often didn't understand, and I might add, we often don't understand either. But the point especially is to notice that it was when Jesus was glorified that they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Glorification is John's word for the crucifixion and the resurrection. It really doesn't separate the two. But often John refers to Jesus being glorified. Jesus says, "When I am lifted up," referring to the crucifixion. So what they didn't get was that the point of Jesus coming to Jerusalem, riding on the donkey, was to accomplish the peace that Zechariah had prophesied. They didn't understand it. They were excited. They saw prophecy being fulfilled, but they missed the point. And, you know, I don't want to, you know, get into big digs about Left Behind and all that sort of thing, but when the books were big, you know, years ago, you could see all kinds of people who were excited about the Left Behind and the coming rapture, and they wrote articles in the Ocali and so forth, but you didn't get the sense that it really, they understood who was coming. I don't mean everyone, but there was a certain hype that went beyond the actual point of the message. And that's tempting for all of us. When we say, "Wow, this is talking about Alexander the Great 150 years later," or "Wow, this is fulfilled in Jesus," well, God wants us to say "Wow," and he also wants us to think about the point of the "Wow," which is that Jesus is coming with salvation. Jesus is coming to be glorified, and the glorification isn't the sort of glorification they were anticipating. It is the humble suffering and then the rising from the dead that accomplishes the salvation. And so we can go back to Zechariah 9. That's a point I sort of skipped over in Zechariah 9. You might think I was sort of setting you up. But let's look again at a few other aspects of Zechariah 9 that some I didn't touch on at all, and others that indicate that God has a greater purpose in mind. It's not just blood and gore. It's not just a human conquest of the nations, but God has a greater purpose in mind. Notice verse 7. Verse 7 is a disgusting description of the Philistines. Okay, you know, they were uncultured people. No one liked to be around the Philistines at the table. But apparently, when they ate their sacrifices, there was still blood in them, and they were viewed as just abominable sacrifices. So part of God's judgment on the Philistines in verse 7 is that he will take away the abominations between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God. And he shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. This is conversion of men from the lowest forms of paganism to serve God. I have to confess, if you read the older commentators, they don't take it that way. Calvin thinks that the remainder of the Jews, but it doesn't really seem to fit to me. And it's even clearer in verse 10 that it's the nations that he speaks peace to. So although there's a reference in the rest of the chapter to destruction and judgment, yet it is peace that's declared to the nations. Those who rebel will find the heavy hand of God. Jesus rides on a horse of judgment in Revelation 19. But the purpose of the coming of the Messiah is to speak peace to the nations and to bring that peaceable kingdom that we read about in Psalm 72. And there's another sort of subtle point here in verse 10, which it's easy to miss. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Okay, so apparently no one told Zechariah that Ephraim was no more. Well, they didn't need to. Zechariah knew that. Ephraim had been cut off a long time ago. They had been taken into captivity. This was a name which was often used to represent the whole of the northern kingdom. It was only one of the tribes, or part of a tribe. But here, it's used to stand for all of the northern kingdom. And the point is implicit in this, that God will restore his ancient people, the Jews. In verse 13, I have bent Judah my bow and fitted the bow with Ephraim. The work that God is doing, even the sending forth his people as shooting them like arrows, has reference to a greater restoration than merely a military one. It has to do with God conquering his own people and also conquering all the nations of the earth, ultimately for the gospel. So some older commentators talk about, you know, God sending out the people by like arrows. That's what happened in the book of Acts when the apostles were sent forth and the people were scattered among the lands. God is sending forth to conquer, but the first is the speaking of peace to the nations. And ultimately, judgment comes against those who rebel. But the point of the coming of the king is that he is righteous. He brings his righteousness and his salvation and gives them to us. Okay, any reflections on that or reactions to that? Any comments or questions? The chapter? Yes, Dan.
I'm just curious if you can give a high level, 25 words or less, summary of the difference between a mule and a donkey.
A mule is a hybrid between a donkey and a horse. What the ratio is, my wife will tell you, but I think it's 1-to-1. Yeah. And she will even sing the fight song from her high school, which refers to the mule. By the way, their team wasn't very good either. Go figure. Mules were, so they were taller animals and therefore maybe more fitting for a king than a lonely donkey. I don't know. But. Any other comments or questions?
Any thoughts?
Chapter 10 is connected with chapter 9, and we'll see, Lord willing, next week how those are tied together. Let's close in prayer.